Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you'll know that right now we are studying the book of Acts together, the New Testament book of Acts. And we're calling our series on the book of Acts, To Be Continued. And the reason we're doing that is because kind of the deal in the book of Acts is that we see Jesus' friends and followers and earliest disciples continuing his mission in the world. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. And in Act 1, Scene 1, I guess pun intended, of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, maybe you recall this, Jesus looks at his followers and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And with that power, you will be my witnesses in three places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So then Luke, the author of the book of Acts, Luke kind of hijacks and takes Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and he uses it to give the narrative of his book, Acts, structure. So in kind of like concentric circles, Jesus, his friends, are his witnesses in Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12, and to the ends of the earth in Acts chapters 13 through 28. So that's kind of where we are. And as kind of a Bible nerd, part of the beauty of Acts is how Acts functions as a literary work, because it has this sweet narratival ending whereby it's almost like an ellipsis. It kind of leaves you hanging in some regard or passes the baton in some way. And that ellipsis has been carried down through the corridors of holy history so that every single individual Jesus follower and every local congregation of Jesus followers, every church, we all have the same calling from Acts until today, and that is to continue Jesus' life and mission and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So that ellipsis arrives at our doorstep every day as Christians in the 21st century. Now, who's included in this Acts 1:8 ends of the earth thing? Who all is included? Does it include people in your family? Yeah. Does it include people in your neighborhood? Yeah, where you work? Yes, it does. But it also includes people in the far-reaching corners of the earth where there is little to no gospel witness or gospel presence. After all, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 said, I make it my ambition to preach Christ where he has not already been named. So this ends of the earth also includes people in the far-reaching corners of the world. Some of you might know these statistics, and even if you do, they bear repeating. There are 7.3 billion people in the world today. 7.3 billion. 2.3 billion of those 7.3 billion profess to adhere to some form of Christianity. Of the remaining 5 billion people, 7.3 minus 2.3, of those 5 billion left, almost 1 billion of them, it's estimated, have never really heard of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. And for these remaining 5 billion who don't know Jesus, this is kind of scary, God's game plan is the church. That's us. Preaching and teaching and sharing and extending the gospel of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. That should be a little frightening. We're God's game plan to continue the life and mission of Jesus in the world. He passed away about 10 years ago, but there was a theologian and a missiologist named Ralph Winter. Ralph Winter says the following: the task of reaching the unreached, the great challenge of discipling all nations, still lies before us. This is good. But we are assured in Scripture that God will be worshipped by, this is from the book of Revelation, a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And we are within range of penetrating every people group on the planet with the light of the gospel with more momentum than ever before in history. Be a part of it. Find a place of historic significance in declaring his glory among the nations. And I'm considering it my task this morning in this sermon to, by God's grace, get you to do that, to heed this exhortation from Ralph Winter, to be a part of it, to find a more direct role to play in declaring his glory and his gospel among all peoples. Personally, one of the times that I've felt this most tangibly was several years ago, before I was on staff here. I just had this sense that God was kind of nudging me in my spiritual ribcage that I needed to take an overseas mission trip. And so I was starting to kind of roll that around in my head and think about it. And right when I started to think about that stuff, my good friend Trenton Stokes started to tell me about how he had just gone to Liberia, and he was getting ready to go to Liberia again with the church here. And so I took that as a good old divine green light, and I signed up for the next short-term mission trip that we took to Liberia. Now, on this trip, Trent and I had a great time. We got to train Liberian pastors. A lot of them have no education, and some of them couldn't even read, but they were hungry to know the scriptures, to learn how to study the scriptures, and to learn how to care for their people. And it was an honor to teach them, and I felt like I learned more from them than they learned from us. I even got to teach a few of them Greek a little bit there, which was really cool. We also had some of our team who got to help teach local Liberian teachers. And the ladies on our team got to host a women's conference in this little village where we were staying. Specifically, I remember one day on the trip, this guy that we were partnering with that we supported, his name was Augustus, and he was kind of a local pastor and evangelist there in Liberia. And we were talking to Augustus, and he was telling us about how he would go to these smaller villages a little bit deeper in the jungle, and he would tell them about Jesus. And sometimes when these people would respond and come to faith in Jesus, they would then ask Augustus what they should do about these magic potions and these good luck charms that they had in their houses to ward off the evil spirits that would torment them and attack them. You know, they would hang these little things beside their door, and they would rub them on their foreheads to keep off the evil, dark spirits. Augustus would simply take them and he would throw them away. And he had a whole bag of these like good luck potions and charms. And he poured them out on the floor and showed us. And I'm not going to lie, I was a little bit creepy and intense. But at the very same time, it was this just incredible picture of the gospel's victory over the darkness. And that's how they talk there, that there's darkness, tormenting darkness around. And the gospel, the light of the gospel, puts out the darkness. Now, probably not only a trip highlight for me in going to Liberia, but also a life highlight was when one Sunday morning we went a few hours into the bush to this small little church in another village, and the church was held in this kind of open-air hut surrounded by all these other little tinier huts, and there's probably only 30 people that were at this church service. Trenton got to preach, and they were using a translator, but before we went, they baptized about a dozen people, and Trenton and I got to help baptize these people, and most of them had come out of Islam. This one lady right here was 75 years old, just became a Christian out of Islam, and she had just come to faith in Jesus. And I'm getting chills just thinking about it. It was phenomenal. It was incredible. And after every single baptism, they would all cheer and smile and burst out at a song and dance and clapping, and it was just an incredible, beautiful, beautiful picture. And to say that it was surreal is a huge understatement. It was way more than that. It was like I could reach out and touch just the edge of heaven. It was like I felt like I was living in this deleted scene from the book of Acts that Luke didn't get time to include. And it did something in my soul to not just hear about the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but, as Dr. Winter says, to find a place in it and be a part of it. It did something in me. Now, strangely enough, this is pretty much what we have with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapters 13 and 14. These guys are on a short-term mission trip. So they have this home church in a city called Antioch, which is about 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And for several months, they left Antioch and they traveled around to different villages and different cities, preaching about Jesus and making a big deal about Jesus. And in our passage today, we see them return home from their trip. So this is what we're going to do. We just have a few verses this morning, and we're going to kind of look at this brief homecoming of Paul and Barnabas and hopefully see it as further encouragement to be a part of continuing Jesus' mission in the world and declaring his glory among the nations. All right, so our passage this morning is Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. Just a few verses. Acts 14, verses 24 through 28. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, four cities that I know you're all familiar with because they're on the top of your like dream vacation list, right? Now, When we think about these four cities, the titles of these four cities, they're largely, they mean nothing to us in large part. We're just like, okay, that's weird, old Greek city titles. Not so for Paul and Barnabas. When they hear Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, when they hear these places, they get their hearts leap. They get excited. They had seen God do stuff in each one of these cities. They had seen God do amazing things in each one of these places. And on this point in Paul and Barnabas' journey, what they're actually doing is they're just kind of taking a U-turn, and they're going back the way that they came. So let me just do this. Let me just review the whole mission trip for a second. In the beginning of Acts 13, they were at their home church in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. And from there, they traveled about 15 miles southwest to Seleucia, and then they took a boat from Seleucia and sailed 130 miles to Salamis, which is on the island of Cyprus. And then they traversed the whole southern length of the island of Cyprus, and they got to the city called Paphos. And if you recall from a few weeks ago, Paphos is where Paul rebukes this magician guy and makes him blind, and then this Sergius Paulus guy, Roman governor guy, becomes a Christian. So from Paphos, they sail 160 miles northwest a little bit to Perga, and then they travel another 100 miles up to Antioch. This is a different Antioch. This is not home church Antioch. This is present-day Turkey Antioch. And in this Antioch, Paul stands up in a synagogue, and he preaches a message and says that the whole overarching story of the Old Testament is all about Jesus. But upon hearing that message that there's a saving Jewish Messiah and his message of love and grace is now going to the Gentiles, a few religious leaders in this Antioch thought Paul and Barnabas had overstayed their welcome and kind of kicked them out the door and forced them on their way. And this takes us down the road a little bit to Iconium, where they preached the gospel. And according to Acts 14:1, many Jews and Gentiles believed. But just like Antioch, in Iconium, they were still divided over the message. And so they left and went down the road a little bit more, about 20 miles to Lystra. And if you recall Lystra, that is last week where the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods, and the priest butchers of Zeus wanted to come out and make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul ended up getting stoned, not illegal narcotic stone, just giant rocks to the head stone, and then this forced them a few more miles down the road to Derby here, not Kentucky, but ancient, near Turkey, Derby. Now, in Derby, this is what they essentially do. They do their entire trip thus far in reverse. They take the whole thing backwards, and what they do is they go visit all the churches in these places, and they encourage all the Christians there, and they help them out with kind of some church leadership stuff. The one thing they do different, though, is they skip over Cyprus as they go back home to Antioch. Probably like a 300-mile boat ride there from Attalia all the way back to Antioch. And in 1426, it's when they finally get back home to home church Antioch, north of Jerusalem. So let's look at that. 1426. And from there, Attalia, they sailed home to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. That's an interesting kind of phrase. We'll get back to it in a little bit. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, or the Greek can also be through them, and how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I like Luke's weird phrasing in verse 28. Matt Rexford's office is always cold. And I'll always go in there and say, it's not warm in here. They remained there no little time. That's for emphasis. They got refreshed. They stayed back in Antioch. They got refreshed and energized for another mission trip. All right. Before we look at a few specifics kind of tucked away in these verses, let me just remind you of the big picture here. Acts chapters 13 to 28, Luke here is showing us how these earliest Christians were taking the message of Jesus' rescuing reign to the ends of the earth, primarily by following the Apostle Paul. And the way that he follows the Apostle Paul is very simple. He does this primarily by recording three mission trips that Paul goes on. First mission trip, chapters 13 and 14, kind of what we're dealing with today. Second mission trip, chapters 16, 17, and 18. We'll get to it in a little bit. Third mission trip for Paul that Luke records, Acts chapters 19, 20, and 21. And Paul was specifically called to take the message of God's grace in Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, how frequently you use the word Gentiles in everyday conversation is likely never. So let me just give you a big picture of the idea of the Gentiles. This is part of what God had promised old Father Abraham long ago. He told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to change the world through your family. And Abraham, in your family, all the families of the world, all the Gentiles, will be blessed. And this global ends of the earth Gentile blessing is happening on this mission trip of Paul and Barnabas through the message of a Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now, furthermore, the word for Gentiles down in verse 27, look at verse 27. A door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. That word Gentiles in Greek is the word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnicity. And it simply means nations, as in all nations that are not Jewish. And in this verse, both the word for Gentiles, or nations, and the word declare, look back in the verse, they declared all that God had done with them. Both of these words come from Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, among the Gentiles. So that's what the end of Acts is about in general, and that's what this mission trip is about in specific. And in these few verses we just read, Paul and Barnabas return home and tell their friends all the awesome stuff that God had done while they were out declaring his glory among the nations. Now, let's just piece this together a little bit more. Let's look a little bit more closely. Look again at verse 27. Declare all that God had done. Now, this isn't a simple retelling of facts. This is not mere regurgitation of information. Siri can't do this job, all right? This is not, declare is not just speak a bullet-pointed list. That's not what's going on here. This is an excited report. The word declare can mean proclaim or rehearse. In other words, Paul and Barnabas here, they're telling stories at their home church, and the people in this Antioch church are saying, no way, are you serious? They're giving Hebrew high fives and praise the Lord's and amens and tell that story again. That's what they're doing. This is a joyous occasion. These people had fun at church, praising God for everything that he had done. And I think it would have been really nice, really fun and cool to be a fly on the wall in this storytelling session in the church in Antioch. Which makes me think about one of my favorite parts of my trip to Liberia. It's not even being in Liberia. It was being able to come home, and my whole team that went to Liberia, in room 202 one Sunday in one of our services, we got to sit upstairs and do this. We got to do this whole thing that Paul and Barnabas are doing right here. We got to tell what God was up to in Liberia. It was great. Each one of us got to share. People got to ask questions. We got to pray and thank God for what he had done. And we got to pray and expectantly look to the future about what God was going to do in the future in Liberia. I think we felt some of the joy and excitement that this Antioch church is feeling right here in this passage. Also, on a side note, we try to do this for all of our go journeys here at Fellowship Greenville. When a go journey, when they come back, we have set aside times to hear about how the gospel is changing people's lives all over the world. And I encourage you to maybe attend one of those kind of storytelling sessions if you haven't before. They're really encouraging. So, here you go. In my mind and in my experience, but far more importantly, in Luke's mind, in the book of Acts, declaring and celebrating what God is doing is part of continuing Jesus' mission in the world. It's part of it. Going, man, look how awesome God is. Look what he's doing. That's part of continuing his mission. And if we keep pressing on this, I think the question actually needs to be turned back on us a little bit as individual Jesus followers. Here's what I mean. Do you do that? When you talk to people about God, are you only talking about what you need to ask him and what you think he needs to do? Or when you talk to people about God, are you telling them about all the incredible stuff he's done in your life? How he's changed things in you and around you? Do you do that, or are you only just kind of like spiritually whiny? There's something very humbling and very hope-giving about speaking out loud the things that God is doing in us and through us and around us. And I think following this example, you should find ways to express those things to others, just like Paul and Barnabas here. Now let me look at one other bit of kind of unique language here in this passage. Look in the middle of verse 26. It says, they were commended, this is before their trip started, they were commended to the grace of God. It's also kind of strange language to me. The Greek word is also peculiar. The Greek word for commended here has a wide range of meaning. Most commentators actually think the word just means God's gracious care of them on their trip. So if you go on a road trip or if you're taking a long flight and somebody goes, let me just pray for traveling mercies, that's what this is talking about, like God caring for them on their mission trip. Now, I think that's a very probable understanding of what's going on here. But this word, this peculiar word commended in Greek, it's often connected with the content of someone's teaching. So it could mean that Paul and Barnabas were commended to or entrusted with the preaching and teaching of the grace of God in the gospel. Grace as content rather than grace as care. Now, as a Bible reader and somebody who's trying to figure this stuff out, I still don't know which way I lean on my interpretation here. Maybe it's one of those fun both and things. But either way, the point is grace. And grace in the Bible is always about God's unconditional favor and love and compassion. We don't merit it. We don't acquire it on our own. Because of Jesus, we receive it when we look away from ourselves and when we look to Him and when we turn to Him. And when most people think about grace, they find relief and rest for their souls. And they should, and we should. Like, your whole body should almost sigh when you think about how powerful the grace of God is. Like, yes and amen. And I'm sure that happens here, but that's not what is recorded. Here, when they think about grace, it causes them to work. It energizes them and animates them to mission. Look at the rest of the phrase in the verse. Look at verse 26. They were commended to the grace of God for, or the old King James, unto the work they had fulfilled. I think this is huge. When these people, when Paul and Barnabas think about grace, it didn't merely bring peace and rest to their bodies and their souls, but diligence to their hands and to the kingdom labor in front of them. And it has to be the same for us. Our embracing the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus should lead to our extending that same grace. One naturally leads to the other. But now I have a question. Did Paul and Barnabas, did they do the work or did God do the work? And my question only stems because of the exact language in the passage. Verse 26, the work they fulfilled. Verse 27, all that God had done. So I want to ask questions about Scripture, not free-floating questions I might have. So which one is it? It's our favorite theological answer. It's yes. God did it, and Paul and Barnabas did it. That's actually the rest of the phrase in verse 27. Look, all that God had done with them or through them. And for Luke, this isn't language about theological debate. This is language, please get this, about partnership, about participating with God on His mission, partnering with Him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not language like people who are reading this aren't worried about it. They're excited about the partnership that they can have with God on His mission. Charlie did a great job a few weeks ago showing us how at the end of Acts 13, we see both human responsibility, our call to respond to God, and divine sovereignty, God's complete control. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility were taught at the end of Acts 13. And I think both of them are also here at the end of Acts 14. Now, in the Bible, we know that these two things work together, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Now, sometimes we don't see how they work together, but we know that they work together. For example, God is sovereignly and faithfully moving His mission forward. He is the one opening the door of faith to the Gentiles in verse 27. And at the very same time, we are called to faithfully respond and partner with God on His mission. Paul and Barnabas actually got up and they went on the trip. They responded to His call. And there's no problematic tension in these things for Luke as he's authoring Acts. There's also no tension for the Apostle Paul in these things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, please look at this. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now watch. On the contrary, I labored harder than all of them, though it was not I. It was the grace of God that is with me. I firmly believe that being on mission with God means seeing both of these realities clearly. He is the sovereign, saving, gracious God who has come to rescue us in Jesus. And we are his people, responsible for carrying this message forward as he works through us. We must see both clearly. Probably the most poetic and simple way I've ever heard this put is by a guy named William Carey. He's the father of the modern missionary movement. He lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s in England. And Carey said this. He said, expect great things from God. He's sovereign. Attempt great things for God. You are responsible before him. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Listen, again, he's the sovereign Savior King. You should expect him to change people and save people and rescue people and transform people through the gospel. He promised he would. And at the very same time, you should be liberated to take risks for him. We should more quickly own up to our responsibility and commission to declare the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And I think William Carey, father of modern missions, I think all he's doing in that statement is seeing and synthesizing what's going on with these earliest Christians. At the very same time, they anticipated God to act, and at the very same time, they labored hard to put him on display. So in trust, they surrendered to this beautiful dance. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, and I think we should follow suit. Now, there's going to be a problem with this, and that is some of us, because of our upbringing or because of our denominational history or whatever, or how our parents taught us, we're going to have this proclivity to underemphasize one part of this equation, so to speak. So some of you might go, you know, I'm doing these things for God. I'm just laboring spiritually so hard all the time, attempting to do things for God, to do things for God. And my calendar is packed. Man, you should see how spiritual I am. My calendar is packed with meeting people and doing things and going on trips and places and here and there and everywhere, doing things for God. And in all of the doing, you know what? You forget the greatness of the God that you're busy trying to serve. You forget it completely. So your attempting blinds you to his greatness, and it blinds you to the expectation that you could have of his sovereignty. Now, other side of the coin, some of you might have a theological heritage whereby you always talk about how great God is, how in control he is, how sovereign he is, and you might have like a hidden John Calvin tattoo that you don't want anybody to know about, right? And I love John Calvin. He's a great preacher and a great teacher. But here's the thing. Nothing in your life can be described as attempting great things for God. Zero things in your life can be described as pursuing and attempting great things to put God on display. Everything in your life can just be explained away as you managing stuff on your own. And in not attempting great things for God, you quietly belittle the God that you profess to be so great. If he's as awesome as you theoretically believe he is, shouldn't you be kind of excited about the thing and happy to tell people about it and talk to people about it? Shouldn't you want to show other people his greatness so that they can experience the greatness, the sovereignty, the goodness? Yes is the answer. And we cannot fall into the trap of underemphasizing one side of this equation. Both must be true of us. God make them true of us, that we expect great things from him and attempt great things for him. Some of you might this morning go, that is good. That's a great quote. And I want to do that. But as it concerns like world missions and to the ends of the earth, Jim, how? I mean, this is Greenville. I've got a busy life. How? Well, thank you for asking. Today is your lucky day, my friend. And here's why. Maybe you recall from the video a little bit ago, But in the Commons area, just released today, we have a complete list of all of our GO journeys for 2016. And if you don't know, GO stands for Global Outreach, and it also means you need to go on one of these journeys. And here at Fellowship Greenville, these trips are a part of us declaring His glory among the nations and continuing Jesus' mission to the ends of the earth, just like the example we have in Paul and Barnabas. So here's what I challenge you to do. You need to go pick up a pamphlet. This is what it will look like. It's a little trifold pamphlet. And in this pamphlet, we have details for each one of the trips that we'll be taking in 2016. And most of the details you need to know are covered in this pamphlet. You need to go get one, and then you need to pray about it, and not stick it in the console, pray about it on the way home. Pray about it over this whole week and go, God, are you leading me to partner with you in another part of the world through one of these trips? We dare you to do that. We challenge you to do that this morning. Some of our outreach staff will be out there. Even some of our team leaders have been out there throughout the morning. I don't know if you were able to speak to them. They might be out there after third service, and they can help you and answer questions for you about the trips, and they can maybe even pray with you about, you know, if this is something God might want you to do. And if we run out of pamphlets, which I kind of hope we do, it's okay, because today our new Go Journeys webpage is live starting today. And if you just go to fellowshipgreenville.org/missions, you can find it, all the information on these pamphlets. And if /missions is too hard for you to remember, you might need to slow down at work, but you can also just type in missions or Go Journeys in the search bar, and this webpage will pop right up. So I dare you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I challenge you to go get a pamphlet or go to the website and pray over those things. Now, this was spoken on the announcements, but let me just give you a very broad overview. We will be going to the following places next year on Go Journeys: Greece, Mexico, the Dominican Republic, Colombia, South America, Senegal, Liberia, and New York City. And we will be taking multiple trips to several of these places. And collectively, the trips will include the following: orphan care, refugee care, church planting, evangelism, leadership development, kids camps, and a whole lot more. And this is what I can promise you, not because I'm up here and I have to say things, but I can promise it to you from personal experience, from being able to go to Liberia. Being a part of one of these trips will radically change your life. It will widen the lens with which you see God's greatness in the world. So right now, you might be looking at God's greatness through a lens this wide in the world, and you go, yeah, he's pretty good. Being a part of one of these trips will widen that lens and let you see His beauty and majesty and greatness in a better and more clear way, I think, from my personal experience. So I encourage you to go check those out and pray over those. All right. So I'm guessing that you're kind of working on some excuses right about now, a couple of excuses, and I'm going to try to nail most of them, because I've done it. I'm pretty good. We can compete later, but I'm going to try to see if I can hit most of your excuses for not going on one of these trips. Here we go. Oh, man, you don't understand family life right now, Jim. I mean, my three kids, you don't understand their season of life, or maybe you're a little bit older, and you're like, you know, I got to take care of my parents right now, and that requires a lot. Or, hey, you know, if I asked my boss if I could go on a trip like this, he would go, sure, that'd be great, you're fired. Like, work right now, it wouldn't work to do that. It would not work to go on one of these trips. I'm not allowed to do that in a professional sense. Now, here's the one that I use. You know what, Jim? I hate asking people for money, like trying to get people to give me support for one of these things. I feel like I'm like using Jesus or something. I just feel strange. This is me. I hated like trying to raise money and support. Maybe that's your excuse. Or, you know, I just don't feel worthy to go because of blank. And you can fill in the blank with anything. Some physical ailment or maybe some sin. You know, I really struggle with this, so I'm not worthy to. By the way, if it's a sin that you fill in the blank with, you're assuming that people in the Bible are perfect and that nobody goes through what you go through, and that's actually called pride. So sorry. So if that's your excuse, it doesn't count at all right? You can't say, I'm not worthy to go on the trip because of blank. Okay, maybe your last excuse is, and you know what, I hear this one all the time, Jim, I do not have enough confidence and knowledge of the Bible and Jesus and Christianity to go on one of these trips. So maybe I hit your excuse, or maybe you have another special one, and maybe your list is longer. And maybe you use these excuses, you use this list to like pull a Jonah and get out of other stuff God wants you to do. So maybe you just need to deal with God about that list. But as far as your list of excuses and these trips today, here's what you need to do. You need to set aside all of your excuses, and you need to acknowledge that God is bigger than all of them, and you just need to simply pray, God, if you want me to go on one of these trips, please make it clear. Thanks. Amen. That's it. And mean it, and pray it this week. Here at Fellowship Greenville, we want to give you ample opportunities to put feet to this mission, to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We think this mission can include stuff like Go Journeys. It can include stuff like the Hope Challenge. It can include stuff like talking to the guy you work with who you know doesn't know Jesus, talking to him about Christianity, talking to him about faith and about life. It might include your whole family packing up and moving across the whole planet to serve Jesus somewhere. I don't know, but I do know that it looks like something specific for every Christian. And some of you might not be able to go, but your support is still part of the going for other people. I think it's John Piper who says, you have three options when it comes to world missions: go, send, or disobey. And I think John Piper is completely right. Listen, as Jesus followers, you should feel a holy urgency about this task. And like the Christians in the New Testament, I think it should be accompanied by a willingness to give ourselves to God's mission in whatever way He wants. When you think about this, is it just a category that you know you have to acknowledge? Or do you feel a passion, a urgency, a burden, a sensing of, God, I want to do something about that. Show me what it looks like. If you don't, you're not thinking about the whole thing correctly. I pray God give you that holy sense of urgency about His mission. Now, I don't want to seem trite, but it's a little funny to me to think about this, and that is that what we call the gospel is in some cute, interesting way a short-term mission trip. Here's what I mean. The Father sent the Son on a mission, and compared to the triune eternality that they have perfectly and happily shared together with the Holy Spirit from all time and for all time, 30 years on earth for Jesus, pretty short term. And the way in which Jesus went on His mission was with surrender and sacrifice. He went to the cross to die for our sins and to give us new life through His resurrection. And the way we receive and live in that new life is by faith alone, by trusting Him. And then, after Jesus' resurrection, and because of the cross and resurrection, He looked at each one of His followers and He looked at each one of His disciples, and He said this in John 20, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. In the same way the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. Well, in what way did the Father send the Son? In surrender and sacrifice. And so as we think about our personal part in God's mission, it will entail some form of personal surrender to a great God, attempting great things for Him in order to declare His glory among the nations. And I feel like as we read the book of Acts, we see people who have a sense of that holy urgency. And sometimes it scares me because I don't think I do. And so I hope your heart is there this morning, that you have a holy urgency and burning passion to see God's name exalted and to see God enjoyed to the ends of the earth. I hope that's your heart this morning. Now, here's how I'd like to close today. At the beginning of their mission trip in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were originally sent out on their journey, and they felt called to go because they were in a worship service, kind of like this, maybe minus a little bit of the technology. And through worshiping together with other Christians, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, you need to go. And so this is what we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to give you guys some time and space to pray about that and see if God might do the same thing in your hearts this morning. So here's what I need you to do. Just pray something this simple. God, put my excuses and my pride aside and show me clearly how you want me to partner with you on this mission. And if it's on one of these trips, awesome. Just show me clearly, God. So I'm just going to leave about 30 or 40 seconds for you guys to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what it is He wants you to do. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, cause surrender and sacrifice to rise in our hearts as we look to the surrender and sacrifice of our King Jesus. Give us a passion to see those far from you be drawn near to you as we take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And in every bit of it, God, may we see you as great and anticipate and inspect glorious, amazing, wonderful, beautiful things from you as we go about declaring your glory among the nations. Thank you that it will be so, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. You're the best. Amen.